The watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than any other beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? And then the words of the text. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This morning, beloved, I feel that we need to be so very careful as we come to this passage of the Word of God. This is the wife's tribute to her husband, the church's tribute to Christ. Charles Spurgeon said on this text, "Looking at this text, I hesitated to preach on it, for I said in my heart, it is high, I cannot attain unto it." There is here an ocean and a depth of thought. And when we're done looking at the glory and the beauty of Christ here in the text, we won't have begun to see it. And what will be most clear to us is our inability, the shortness of our plumb line to depth, to plumb the depths of the glory of Christ. You see the height of it in verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. This is a wife's tribute to her husband. It's taken from the Song of Solomon. And the circumstances in the Song of Solomon are this, that it's early in their marriage, and he's late coming home in verse 2. And she's locked the door and washed her feet and put off her robe and climbed in bed, and she sleeps. And then he comes home. And he wants her to let him into the house. And she grumbles, "Do I have to? I'm in bed." And then finally she does. She gets out to let him in, and he's gone. And so she runs about the streets looking for him in the night, and finally she comes across some of her friends, perhaps out looking for her, the daughters of Jerusalem, and she says to them, "Help me find him, and if you find him, tell him I'm sick of love." She means, "My love for him has so overwhelmed me that I'm sick from it." And then they ask a question, "But why?" in verse 10. "What's thy beloved more than any other beloved? What's so special about him that you charge us in such a way? What is he more than another beloved?" And that's the question that the verses of the text this morning answer for us. They're a woman's tribute to her husband. But we have to see that they're much more than that, and that in fact it's impossible that these words could be said of a husband. He is altogether beloved. He is altogether lovely. Every man has his faults. Every woman is able to see them. But not Christ. He is altogether lovely. And this morning, we want to focus on Him and lift our eyes from the story to Christ and see the church's confession. He is altogether lovely. That'll be our theme this morning, and we'll look at it under 3 points. First, Christ's loveliness, and then second, Christ our friend, and then third, our response. He is altogether lovely. You have in the words of the text a friend describing a friend. And not just any friend, it's her best friend. This is my beloved. This is my friend, she says. If you had to describe one of your friends, how would you do it? Well, you would do it something like she does it here. You'd start with the appearance. This is what he or she looks like. This tall, this color hair. You'd look at the physical aspects. And maybe you'd talk about their interests, the kind of things that they're interested in, and their achievements, what they've done. And perhaps even their character, some things about their character. But now if this was a really good friend, you would get beyond those things to the characteristics, the things in that person that delight you, that make this person so special to you. And you would be describing then not so much them, but yourself and your own love for that person. Well, you have something like that here in the text. She moves from her knowledge to her love. She moves from what can be seen to her emotions and her heart and what can't be seen. We have to be careful as we look at the words of the text not to be bogged down by the details of verses 10 through 15. But look at them more generally. Here she begins by describing him from a physical point of view. And even as she describes him from that physical point of view, her love comes out. She sees him as excellent in even his physical characteristics. She starts with verse 10, his skin. My beloved is white and ruddy, his complexion. She moves in verse 11 to his head is as most fine gold, to his hair, his locks are bushy and black as a raven, to verse 12, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers, to his cheeks, verse 13, as a bed of spices, to his hands, verse 14, and his legs, verse 15. And now I say, we can't get bogged down in all those details, especially because some of them it's impossible for us to actually know what she means. What does she mean when she says his cheeks are as a bed of spices? What does she mean when she says in verse 14, his belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires? We don't know. But this is what we see here. A transition in her thinking from the physical to the emotional, from knowledge to love. And that starts to come out even as she describes his physical appearance. There's an intimacy here. She says in verse 12, as she describes his eyes, that they're as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. These are eyes that she's looked into before, and that she's admired, and that she knows. In verse 13, when she describes his lips. She says his lips are like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. These are lips that she knows. She knows the sweetness of them. And then in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. This is a mouth that she's heard. She knows the words and the character of the words that come from this mouth. And in verse 16, you have really a culmination, an outburst of her emotion. This is my beloved. This is my friend. He's altogether lovely. And she's brought together every descriptive word that she can think of that has to do with the vivid and the memorable and the precious and the rich and the colorful and the fragrant. And she's brought them all together. And she presents to us a picture of beauty and strength and vigor and gentleness and sweetness and uniqueness. And she says, this is my beloved. He's altogether lovely. And she's saying this, no matter what words I would use to describe him, that won't reach it. That won't encapsulate him. He's the chiefest among 10,000, she says. He's altogether lovely, literally all to him loveliness. Everything that's lovely is encapsulated in him. This is who he is. And this is, beloved, the church's and the believer's description and confession concerning Christ. This is what we say. Whatever angle we look at him from, he's beautiful. Whatever state we're in, as we look at him, his loveliness comes to us. There's nothing unlovely about him. No shadow, no darkness, no imperfection, nothing disagreeable or unlovely. You don't look at him like you look at some other friends sometimes and say, now, I wish he wasn't that way. Not with Christ. He seals up and he's the sum of loveliness. His loveliness is inherent. His loveliness is incomparable. His loveliness is beyond description. There's nothing to rival the loveliness of Jesus Christ as the believer contemplates him in his love. What is his loveliness? And we can give an ascending description to the loveliness of Jesus Christ, something like the bride does here. First of all, from a physical point of view, Christ is lovely. Now, we don't mean here his physical appearance, because the book of Isaiah tells us that there's nothing in him, no comeliness in him that we should desire him, no physical beauty. But his physical beauty is this, that he took on our human nature, that he became a man. Doesn't that make Christ beautiful to us? He assumed our flesh and blood. And in that he came under the wrath of God. And he suffered. Isn't that beautiful? Even when his visage is so marred in the cross, isn't that his beauty, his loveliness, his scars? They're beautiful to the child of God. He bore our sins. He died. He lay in the grave for us. And now in that physical body, he sits in heaven as our advocate and our intercessor and the first fruits of them that slept. He's risen. Doesn't that make Christ lovely to us? Your brother, one in the flesh like you, has done all this for you in the flesh before God. And then there's also the loveliness of his person. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, we read that this is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In John 1, verse 14, the Word, the eternal second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. In his person, he encapsulates all the glory and all the beauty and all the greatness and all the attributes of the glorious being of God. This is his loveliness, the loveliness of God himself. This makes him attractive. If in just a very small measure, the Spirit in the life of the child of God makes him lovely, how much more him in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How glorious, how lovely is Christ to the child of God, the object of worship of both men and angels from eternity and now in heaven too. And then there's also the loveliness of his work. In the incarnation, the perfect combination of the necessary characteristics of one who would be a Savior, God and man in one person, in the human flesh. This is not just doctrine. Christmas is not just a nice story, but this is our salvation. This is the loveliness of Christ. He's the perfect Savior to meet our needs before God. Think of the work in his suffering and death. The Bible describes his suffering as an incomparable suffering. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which has happened unto me. But there's the beauty and the loveliness of Christ that in his suffering there's something we cannot comprehend. There's a depth we can't describe. What happened in the darkness? We won't know, and thank God we'll never know. But this is the loveliness of Christ, that he did that for us. Inexpressible suffering for you and me and our sin. That's his greatness. His loveliness is there in his present work that he does in heaven at God's right hand, ascended ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, exalted over all, sending forth his Spirit and grace to rule in the hearts of his people. And you see the loveliness and the glory of Christ showing through us and in us and in fellow believers. This is the glory of Christ. But perhaps we see his glory and his loveliness nowhere so well as in his love. This is my beloved. This is my friend. The tribute that the wife gives to her husband here is an expression of her love to him, in which she focuses on the characteristics, and finally it culminates in the key characteristic of the loveliness of her groom to her, and it's this, his love described as his friendship. This is my beloved, this is my friend. And she describes that friendship in the terms of communication. His mouth is most sweet. Communication. This is the essence of marriage. That each may faithfully assist the other. Companionship. Friendship. Who is your friend? Who is your best friend? With whom can you share your secrets? Whose secrets will you hear? Who is it that's most ready to pour out their heart to you so that you'll encourage and you'll hear and you won't turn them away? This is marriage. This is how it should be between a husband and a wife. Is this how it is in your marriage? This is Christ. He's our friend. And his friendship consists in several things. First of all, as a friend, he loves me. As a friend, he loves me. And that's real. That means something. You have many friends, but do they really love you? Maybe they like you a lot, but how deep and how real is their love for you? And there's two ways you find that out, isn't there? It's in their words, but along with their words, their action, their deeds. And sometimes you have friends, they seem so nice, but you hear that their words against you are slanderous. Or the other way. Maybe you have a friend whose words are so nice, but they don't act. They don't back up their words with their deeds. They do something that shows their selfishness and not their sacrifice. But what do we have in Christ? We find somebody with beautiful words for us, not only, but beautiful words backed up by deeds of love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And this is the love of Jesus Christ, the love of a soldier, the sacrificial love of a soldier. And now, not just the sacrificial love of a soldier, fighting in love for country and fellow man, and willing to give his life for that. But here, one on the battlefield, and there's a hissing grenade, and he throws himself on it for the life of his friends. And yet Christ's love exceeds that, because he gave his life for his enemies. To bring them into friendship. Would you do that? What do we do with our enemies? We withdraw. We back away. Your reaction is, I'm not going to give them any of my time, my toys. But Christ draws near and gives his life for his enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And then his love is there in what he achieved in his death. He didn't just get life for us, preserve our life. He didn't just gain a little territory and land as a soldier or freedom, but eternal life and eternal peace with God. This is what Christ has merited for us in his death. This is our friend. He loves us. This morning in the sacrament, beloved, we see the friendship of Jesus Christ in the signs of the sacrament. When the bread is broken, that's the sign of his friendship, his covenant love. He suffered. He allowed his body to be broken for us, for you, his friend. When the wine is poured out, he allowed his blood to be shed, to be poured out on the ground for you. For the forgiveness of your sins, for your life eternal, for your peace with God. This is our friend, his love. But then in the second place, his friendship is this, that he gives himself to us. He gives himself to us. That's what's expressed in these verses as she moves from her knowledge of him and what she sees of him to him. The descriptions aren't enough. The characteristics don't do it. She wants him. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Tell him if you find him. I'm sick of love. Christ gives himself to us. He doesn't just give us doctrines, descriptions. He doesn't just give us rules for Christ-like living. But all our doctrines and all our living, as he gives it to us, is to lead us to him. And our doctrines and our living must do that, or they're merely external. Christ gives himself to us. If you go on vacation, you travel many miles on highways, perhaps, let's say, to the Grand Canyon. You don't talk about the roads that got you there, but the Grand Canyon and the glory and the beauty of it. And our doctrines must be like that. They must lead us to Christ himself, to the glory and the beauty of Christ. Otherwise, they're simply like clothes hanging in a robe or in a store. They must clothe Christ. You can take them off the rack and they look so nice, but not really. They look nice on someone. Give me Christ. He gives himself to us. And then third, in his friendship, he communes with me. This makes him my friend. As a friend, he talks to me. This is something that most friends do. And this makes friendship so rich and so important and so wonderful. You can talk, you can open up your heart to your friend. And they'll hear and they'll encourage and they'll commune with you and talk back. But Christ is a greater friend. What's so special about his communications? Well, his conversations are not simply therapeutic, they're saving. No one spake like him. The entrance of his words gives light. He doesn't just come with words, but he comes in the power of the Spirit with the effectual call of the gospel into the heart of the elect sinner to open his mind and heart to himself and to his need of Christ and to see there his salvation, there his access to the Father, there his way to righteousness and peace, there forgiveness and there joy and hope for life everlasting. The Spirit is the voice of Christ. He opens our minds to see glorious things out of the Word of God. Do you hear the voice of Christ? Have you heard it that way? It's not always a pleasant word. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and Christ comes with words that wound, that injure, that uncover, that expose. This is his love too. This is what real friends do. Faithful are the wounds of the preaching of the gospel and the word of God as they come to us. He speaks saving words, but he also hears. He's ready to hear everything that weighs on our hearts. Good friends will do this too. But there's always something that hinders our friendships, isn't there? There's something we don't really want to tell. Because you never know. You never know who might pass it on, what might get out. But when we come to Christ, we can speak everything that's in our heart. He'll hear. He'll receive as we come in repentance. He won't say, "Well, I can't believe I ever wanted you for a friend. Get out of my sight." He won't take it to others and say to them, did you hear about so-and-so? But he hears. We can pour out our hearts before him, the psalmist says. And we can do it without fear, without being afraid, without being mocked. We can hold nothing back. Christ will hear the prayer of his child. And then fourth, as a friend, Christ is faithful to us. He's committed. He promises never to leave nor forsake us. Sometimes you have friends and you forget them. They were the best friends, but circumstances in your life have changed, and you had to move, and you live somewhere else, and you go to a different church, and what happened to the friends? They're forgotten. Sometimes friends will forsake you. Sometimes they'll forsake you even with good reason, because you've done something. And then think of all the reason that we give to Christ to forsake us, all the sin. And he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He remains committed to his people. What a friend. We have to see that here in the text, in the chapter as well. You might look at it and say, well, the friendship here is strained. It looks as though he's abandoned her. But he hasn't. There's a word there in verse 6. My beloved had withdrawn himself. He's withdrawn himself, not forsaken her, but she's lost his felt presence. And this is the experience of the child of God sometimes too, in their indifference to God and their lethargy. That was her problem here. This is the experience of the child of God too. God withdraws his felt presence from us to awaken again in us our love for him, so that we seek him. And we have to answer this question, what is so special about him to you? What is he more than any other beloved? And the child of God's filled with the absence of Christ, an absence that makes him long. This is my beloved. He's altogether lovely. This is my friend. And that produces in us this response. What response should we have to Christ this morning as we contemplate his loveliness and his love, his friendship for us in the sacrament? Well, first of all, we should be humbled before him as we contemplate the greatness of his sacrificial love in the sacrament, and as we look at ourselves and our own unworthiness and our own sinfulness, which estranges ourselves from him. We should be humbled before the sacrament and before the love of Jesus Christ, and that humility expresses itself in repentance. That's what the Shulamite represents here, the repentant sinner seeking forgiveness in Christ alone. That's our humility this morning. Second, we should love him. That's what this is, and it's an expression of her love for him. She describes his love for her, but she's expressing her own heart and her own love for him, esteem him as lovely. Why is it that our love for Christ sometimes grows so cold? Well, it's because we set our mind and our heart on so many other things and see loveliness in all them. This morning, beloved, see them as empty, as perishing. Esteem nothing as lovely but what you enjoy in Christ. He's altogether lovely, the sum of loveliness. Eternal riches are in him. to love Him. And how do you do that? You do that by striving to be like Him. If you would be lovely in the eyes of God and before men yourself, you must strive to be like Christ. There's no beauty like the beauty of Christ. And the more you commune with Him and the more you walk with Him, the more you become like Him. So love Him and strive to be like Him and never be ashamed of Him. He'll never shame you. He'll never bring you to shame. If you have a friend and you're walking with the friend and suddenly the friend sees somebody else and they desert you, they don't want to be seen with you, what kind of a friend is that? But isn't that what we do too often with Christ? He'll never leave you or forsake you, but we are ashamed of Him. Don't be ashamed of Christ. He's altogether lovely. Extol His praises. Tell the world. Let them know He's everything to you. This is my beloved. This is my friend. He's all the world to me, the chiefest among 10,000. This is my beloved. Let them see how much better He is to you than anything else you might set your heart on. This is our response too as we leave the sacrament. Humility, love, Christ-likeness, and witnessing. This is my beloved. This is my friend. He's altogether lovely. Amen.